Now again, this is our class in New Testament survey. It is handout number what? 12? 12? And keep in mind that this is not an analysis class. We're not looking at every verse in the book, though it may feel like that sometimes. We really are trying to look at the big picture, the broad brush. What is this book about? What's the flow? What's the background? So that when you do study it in detail or you are cross-referencing, you know what this book is about. And you know where you're at in the book. Now, we're in the book of Ephesians, so you could be turned in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. And you understand that when these letters were originally written, there were no chapter divisions. There were no verse divisions, per se. I call Ephesians the high calling and lowly walk of the church. And unlike even your BTCP manual, or even talk through the Bible, that talks about the position of the believer and the practice of the believer, I think that misses the point. This is not so much about the believer as it is about the church. It's about the big picture. It's not so much about the individuals. Now, it's not that he doesn't address individuals, but he's talking big picture here. He's not talking even the organization of the church. He's talking about the organism of the church. He's not talking so much about the local church through a lot of this as he is the universal church until he gets to the second half of the book where he's going to talk more locally. And so, as we begin the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Christ Jesus and faithful in, the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, thinking of the background, the author of this epistle is Paul, who is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we've covered that already tonight in the book of Galatians. Secondly, the recipients of this epistle are the saints which are at Ephesus. The saints who are at Ephesus. And you know that the word saints literally means the sanctified ones. The sanctified ones. Those who are set apart unto God by virtue of being in Christ. This is their spiritual position. In Ephesus is their physical location. Now, to give you some context here, here is where Ephesus is, right here. And it's in modern-day Turkey. In fact, you can actually go on a tour, if you wanted to the cities of Asia Minor and see these very cities where these churches were. But here's the unfortunate thing about it. If you go to Asia Minor in the country of Turkey today and you go to Ephesus, you know how many Christians are in Ephesus? Hardly any. In fact, it's less than 1% in the whole country. And this is where these seven churches of Asia Minor were located. And Ephesus was the flagship church. It was kind of the mother church of the other six that are talked about in the seven churches of Revelation. It all started at Ephesus, and we'll see why in a little bit when we go to the book of Acts. So you see these seven churches of Asia Minor that are going to be written to in Revelation 2 and 3. Ephesus here is where it all really began. And then it's going to spread out to the other places, other cities where churches were found right there in Asia Minor. Now let's get a little bit of background here. This local church was founded by Paul in about A.D. 52, on his third missionary journey as recorded in Acts 18. So about 52, because remember, he finished his first missionary journey in about early 49. He went on a second journey, and there's some debate and some overlap on second and third, but he went on his third missionary journey as recorded in Acts 18. If we really want to understand about the founding of the church, we're going to be looking here at Acts 18, which we'll go to in a minute. But you should have a map right there on your handouts, even in color. Hey, nice. in which you can see again where Paul went. The outbound trip is in red here. It's in red. You see it's in red right here? And you're going, and and then the return trip is in dark. So he goes back this way. And as he does, he comes to Derbe and Lystra and Iconium. Now, why did he go there, by the way? Why did he go to Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium? Because he had been there on his first missionary journey. He wanted to see how they were doing. Then he goes a little farther to Antioch of Pisidia, which is where the Galatians were, right? And then he goes a little farther here, up to Troas. Remember? And Troas is when he gets the vision to come to Macedonia. Come! And he goes to Macedonia, to the city of Philippi, where he's arrested. He makes his way down after he's released to Thessalonica. There's a riot, basically, that goes on there. He makes his way to Berea. You've heard of the Bereans before? Right? And he makes his way down here, then eventually down to Corinth, where he's going to be for a year and a half. And then he starts to make his way back, and then he's going to come. There's Ephesus right there. And then from Ephesus, he sails this way. There he goes. It's hard to see because it's the same color. There. Comes on back here. And so one of the things I am going to do at some point is I'm going to go over these three missionary journeys in some detail with you and require that you understand them. Because the writing of New Testament books are connected with it. In addition, you should know when you're reading Ephesians, oh yes, Acts 18, that's when it started, that's where Ephesus is. Yeah, and you get a feel for it all. Okay? Now, the approach of this epistle, like most of Paul's epistles, is explanation / doctrine / position first, and then exhortation / deed / practice following. And this is, again, normative for Paul. You give them the explanation of doctrine first. You remind them of their position in Christ. You remind them of who he is and what he's done. And then you explain their possessions and privileges, and then you exhort them to walk worthy, you exhort them to live in light of, you exhort them to walk consistent with their new position and riches in Christ. And by the way, this is the grace approach. The law approach is do this and you'll be blessed. The grace approach is you've been blessed. Here are your blessings. Here is your identity. Here is your position. Now I appeal to you through the Spirit of God's enablement to live in a way, conduct yourself in a way that's honoring to the Lord in light of who you are. And that is always, again, going to be the approach. The date of this epistle is about 60 A.D. If you do your math, it's about 8 years after he was there and is one of Paul's four prison epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. What's the fourth prison epistle? Philemon. Those are the four epistles that were written from prison. Now, it's interesting. You know, there are hyper-dispensationalists that believe Paul's epistles are only to us. But there is a group called, you can call them hyper-hypers, that believe only Paul's prison epistles are to us. So they reduce it all down to four books only. Now, that doesn't mean they don't think all the Bible's for us yet. But what's written directly to the church, they believe, is only those four books. And again, what a disservice, I think, to the rest of the New Testament. Though we do recognize that Matthew is totally pretty much all law / kingdom, right? Mark is too, and so is Luke, and so is John. Until the upper room discourse in John. So we understand that dispensationally. They just, again, take a good thing and they just go way too far with it. Now, to get a little background about the church at Ephesus, just put a marker here and go to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. Now, you can see in Acts chapter 18, in right after verse 22, and when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. You see in your Scofield Bible, what do you have? The third missionary journey. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over to the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Remember, he had been there in a previous missionary trip. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, and mighty in the scriptures. What scriptures would he be mighty in? The Old Testament, that's all he had, right? He came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord. He was right in what he said, though he knew only the baptism of John. In other words, he knew there was coming a Messiah. He knew they were to prepare for a Messiah, but he didn't know who he was. He didn't know about Jesus Christ and the finished work and the resurrection. He didn't have the details yet. But he was faithful to what he had. Now, this is a reminder. When you respond to the truth you have, God will give you more truth. And that's exactly what happens here. Verse 27. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those... Oh, excuse me, I jumped from verse 26, didn't I? So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla, these tent-making team, heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. They said, you know, you have faith in a coming Messiah? Let me tell you who he is. Let me tell you what happened. Let me tell you how he died for us. And let me tell you how he rose again. Let me tell you how he fulfilled the scriptures. And as a result, Apollos responded. Verse 27, and when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Isn't that good? It didn't say those who had repented from their sins or asked or prayed or who had believed and through grace, because you're saved on the basis of grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So he was convinced. He knew the Old Testament scriptures. He didn't know about Jesus, and he didn't know they had fulfilled the scriptures. But now he was convinced. Now he spoke boldly the truth he knew. So now we've got a little bit of activity going on in Ephesus. But that's not all. Because again, if you respond to the truth that you have, God's going to get you more truth. Chapter 19, verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, he came to Ephesus now. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of or because of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. Now what does Christ mean? Messiah. Were they already looking for the Messiah? But what's the additional information here? Christ Jesus. That Jesus is the Messiah. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, I think this is when they got saved. And I think this is when they gave proclamation, identification with Christ. Verse 6, and when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now, why was it withheld here? And by the way, this is the third or fourth time in the book of Acts where the Holy Spirit comes subsequent. Why? Because at first you've got Jews and they got the Spirit, and then you got the Samaritans, and then you got the Gentiles, and now you have these disciples of John that are kind of running around the place. And in every case, with an apostle being involved in them getting the Holy Spirit, one, they got the Spirit, and two, it would support the ministry of these apostles. It would cause the church to stay practically united under their authority. Verse 7, now the men were about 12 in all. So what kind of group do we have at Ephesus here? Well, we got 12 and we've got Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos, right? But Apollos, he had left already. He went to a cave. Verse 8, and he, Paul, went into the synagogue, first place, and spoke boldly for 3 months. 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. And when some were hardened and did not believe. By the way, that's how someone gets hardened. They get hardened by rejecting the truth they have. When you hear the truth and you respond, your heart gets softer. When you reject it, your heart gets harder. And so, after 3 months, some were hardened, they didn't believe, but, in contrast, they spoke evil of the way before the multitude. Who's the way, by the way? Jesus Christ, right? And then, therefore, the followers of the church were also called the followers of the way. And he departed from them and withdrew the disciples. Now we have separation, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So he's at the synagogue, he's preaching to this group. Some believe, some don't, some are hardened. Then they started to slander the way. He took the group of believers and he brings them over to the school of Tyrannus and says, I'm going to continue to teach you there. And that's why we will take advantage of time if we are given an open forum and not restricted in our message to preach the gospel at a funeral or a place of da-da-da-da-da, which we may not fully agree with, just like the synagogue. But we're not going to compromise the message in the process. And see, this is partly what happens. People will say, well, I'm going to do this for the furtherance of the gospel. And then they water it down because they don't want to offend people. Paul spoke boldly. And he did offend, and there were those who responded and those who rejected. And then he continued to disciple, quote, those who had responded. How long? Verse 10. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Wow. From that school of Tyrannus, people were, again, impacted, and it went out all over Asia. When we're talking Asia there, remember we're talking Asia Minor, not Asia like as in India, Pakistan, and China. We're talking here about Asia Minor here, this area right here. And again, this is in keeping, like I said, with the Great Commission, where the message goes from place to place to place, and then local churches take up the cause and spread it in their spheres of influence. Because Paul says in Romans 15, I have fully preached the gospel from Jerusalem to Illyricum, which was higher north than here. Fully preached it? What do you mean? You skipped all kinds of city. Yes, but I hit some major cities all along the way. And from there, local churches were established that can then impact and influence their sphere of their opportunities and sphere of influence. So what happens now? Verse 11. We're still at Ephesus, right? Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out of them. These are the signs of an apostle. Then, verse 13, some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, I love this story, took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also, there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest who did so, and the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. The sons of Sceva were without their skivvies. Verse 17, this became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed a while ago here, maybe 6 months earlier even, came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Wow. Now, what's interesting is sometimes lordshippers take this passage and say, and if you're not willing to sell your sorcery books, and you're this, and you're not really saved. And the fact of the matter is, if you trace this correctly, there was like maybe at least 6 months after they believed before they did this. So are we saying for those 6 months we weren't sure they were saved? I don't think so. But it does show you that sanctification takes time, and it takes time for people to drop stuff. Even stuff like this that you might think was very obvious. I'll tell you, even for myself, after I was saved, there were some things it took me a while to drop, which older believers would say, Frank, don't you see that, kid? You know, and I'm like, no, not really, you know. And even if I did, I wasn't necessarily willing to at that point. But there's an amazing bonfire going on here. 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, immediately, what are the religious idol workers, religious idol makers going to be thinking? Ching-ching, 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 right? But don't you love verse 20? So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Grew mightily and prevailed. And then there's this uproar at Ephesus, and for 2 hours they chant, "Great is Diana." And Paul wanted to go out there and settle the crowd, and they kept him from doing it because they would have torn him to pieces. Incredible story. Chapter 20, verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. So now he was ready to move on to Macedonia. So here he was at Ephesus, right here. And now he's going to go up to Macedonia, which is north of Achaia, in what would be Greece today. Achaia is Greece. Macedonia is actually called Macedonia again. And by the way, it's where the church at Philippi is located, which is interesting. And so we see here the founding of the church. We see some of the early trials that they faced. In fact, the church at Ephesus was the church that Paul stayed the longest at. The second longest was Corinth. The longest was Ephesus. Does that maybe explain to us why in Revelation 2, that not only were they the flagship church, but Paul could, or the Lord Jesus could commend them for their doctrine and discernment? Because Paul had been there. They'd been learning sound doctrine. But what did he convict them of? They had left their first love by the time of 90-95 AD came around. The date of the epistle is about 60 AD. It's again one of Paul's four prison epistles. The key verses, again, this is somewhat arbitrary, but Ephesians 1:3, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, in fact, through 10. And chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. You know what 1:3 is? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Pretty key verse, isn't it? Then in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, and I do want you to add 10 to that, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And then Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, which is again the hinge verse of the book. You got chapters 1, 2, 3 through 3, and then you've got 4 through 6. The hinge verses are right here. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness. That's why I call it high calling, lowly walk, based right on that verse. with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep or guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the outline of Ephesians looks like this. The high calling and lowly walk of the church, you've got a prologue in verses 1 and 2. You've got chapters 1 through 3, God's blessed calling of the church by His grace. And again, please note that my outline, which differs a little from the BTCP one, in fact, the most that I've read, puts an emphasis on the church corporately instead of the individual. Okay? Regarding to that, you've got the many blessings of the church, followed by, number one, the praise for your spiritual blessings by God's grace. Secondly, the prayer for wisdom and revelation at the end of it. You know, it's interesting. There's only one imperative in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Only one imperative. It's all indicatives. What do indicatives tell you? Here's the facts. This is true. It doesn't tell you to do anything. The only imperative in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 is remember that you were Gentiles. Remember. So the thing I'm going to ask of you to begin with. I just want you to remember the pit from which you've been dug. I want you, therefore, to acknowledge who you now are in Christ. We move from the many blessings of the church in chapter 2 to the membership of the church. How they were saved, first, individually resolving the problems between the sinner and God, followed by corporately resolving the problems between the Jews and the Gentiles. The members of the church are made up of people who were children of wrath, who have been made alive by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ based on the gospel. And then beginning in verse 11 and following, he talks about how God resolved the problem between the Jews and Gentiles, making one in his body through the cross. And then in chapter 3, he deals with the mystery of the church. He's going to talk about how the church was a mystery. This body was a mystery. This was truths that were not revealed in the Old Testament. They were concealed. But now they've been revealed. Because again, this book is all about the church. You've got the mystery of Paul's message of preaching. This is what he preached. The mystery is Paul's ministry with purpose. And the mystery is Paul's motivation for prayer. And so that's the first half of the book. And then beginning in chapter 4, there's this hinge. Verses. There are these hinge verses. As we deal with God's worthy conduct of the church by His Spirit. So we're moving again from now indicatives to imperatives. And it doesn't start right away, but it's going to get into one imperative after another, after another, after another, as he exhorts them regarding your spiritual walk, chapter 4, 1 through 5, 9, the worthy walk of practical unity. And this should read 4, 1 through 6. Probably does it on your hand up, does it? Or is it 4, 16? Yeah, it should say 4, 1 through 6. Number 2, the worthy walk of corporate maturity, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The worthy walk of personal integrity, to don't walk like the Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, because you've learned Christ and you're in Him. Fourthly, the worthy walk of supernatural ability. Don't be drunk with wine, words in excess, but be filled with the Spirit and all that flows out of that. Number 5, the worthy walk of relational harmony. First in our marriages, then in our homes, and then on the workplace. And then he ends the book dealing with your spiritual warfare. And he first of all talks about the spiritual battle you are engaged in. 6 verses 10 and 11 and 12. And then he deals with the armor of God you need to put on. And then there's the epilogue of the book. And that's the basic flow of the book. So again, it's different than your BTCP P1, but I think it covers it pretty well. If I ever taught Ephesians again, I might, you know, adjust this a little bit, but I think I'm barking up the right tree. Okay, any questions before we move on in Ephesians a little more? Okay? Very good. Let's go over just a few basics about Ephesians. Some distinct features about the book. And again, this is the value for you, hopefully, to have read it and journaled it and you're somewhat familiar with it. One of the features of Ephesians is the emphasis on the church as an organism first instead of an organization. An organism first instead of an organization. And you got to remember, we're talking about a body here. The church is a body of believers. The second thing is regarding the usage of the phrase in Christ. In Christ. Very significant phrase found over and over again in the book of Ephesians. Thirdly is the mention of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 1:13, we're talking about being sealed with the Holy Spirit. In chapter 4, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Chapter 5:18, be filled with the Holy Spirit. So again, this is a very high and holy book that talks about our position in Christ. We're seated in the heavenlies in Christ, and we have the Holy Spirit here to enable us to be and then to do what God would have us to be and do. As far as the key dispensational features of the book, are especially found in Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 10. And I want you to go there for a minute. Ephesians 3, 1 through 10. If you were part of the pastor's conference, you know that in the morning, we usually read a chapter of the Bible, and then we pray at the beginning of our mornings. And I read Ephesians 2 and then Ephesians 3, 2 on Wednesday and 3 on Thursday. And we begin in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. Now notice, in your text you have right there a dash. Because Paul is going to go on a tangent here that he won't pick up for a little while. If indeed, and I assume you have, heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you. Now, when people say, well, dispensations aren't in the Bible, well, yeah, it is. There it is right there. There's a word. The word is dispensation. You know, again, when people say, you know, the word rapture is not in the Bible, just say, well, the word Bible isn't in the Bible. Did you know that? Did you know that the word Bible is not found in the Bible? But we believe in it. Trinity is not found in the Bible. And the word rapture is found in the Bible if you have a Latin Vulgate, a version of the Bible. So here we have that word dispensation. The word dispensation, oikonomos or oikonomio, is where we get our word economy. Economy. And that's a good way to remember it. The dispensation, the economy of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. So is anyone doubting that God gave Paul dispensational truth about grace? No. How that by revelation, remember, dispensational truth involved revelation. Why was that needed? Because it wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. He has made known to me. And again, the hypers love to say, see, he made known to Paul. The mystery, as I've briefly written already, where did he write already? In chapter 2. How Jew and Gentiles had become one in the body. By which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages, notice a dispensation isn't an age, there were previous ages, was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Remember, I pointed out that Paul wasn't the only one who got this mystery truth. He tells us that. He tells us that this was made known to the apostles and prophets. And what is the mystery truth? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs with who? The Jews. Of the same body. What body? The church. And partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. And by the way, the partakers of his promise, there's some debate on how to interpret that. But I think the partaker of the promise in Christ through the gospel is the promise of the Holy Spirit with all the ministries connected with it. Of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known, how? By the church. To who? The principalities and powers. Those are angelic beings in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, and whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith. And so we see here Paul, and this is a very important passage to understand, is saying regarding dispensational truth relative to the grace of God that this revelation was made known to him, though not exclusive to him. And it has to do with Jew and Gentile becoming one in the body of Christ, being fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of the same promise through the gospel, and this mystery truth he preaches. Now again, this is important to understand. This is a very important passage, Ephesians 2 and 3, regarding the church. Now, Colossians 1 deals with this at the end of Colossians 1 as well, as do some other passages. Regarding some classic passages of this letter, And again, we're not dealing with verses, we're talking about passages here. There's chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, about the spiritual blessings of every believer in Christ. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, this is a classic passage on the lost condition of the unsaved man. Besides Romans chapters 1, 2, and half of 3, this really nails some things here in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Regarding the gift of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from self and works, with a plan of good works that the believer should walk therein. This is a classic passage, Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. And you're familiar with this. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. And by the way, the word workmanship here is the term in which we can get the word masterpiece. That's why later on in the series, in Gibbs on the church, God's masterpiece comes right out of that verse. We are his workmanship, singular. Not workmanships, because he's talking about the church again. And we've been created in Christ Jesus. There's that positional truth again. For the purpose of good works, which God prepared beforehand that we will walk? No, should walk in them. Another important classic passage is the union of Jews and Gentiles in one body, chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Classic passage on this. Now, following up that is the mystery of the church in chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, and it ties right into chapter 2. It's another classic passage. And then another classic passage in the book is the love relationship between Christ and the church. And it is only here that we learn that marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. This is the passage. There is no other passage that teaches that. Marriage in this present age under the dispensation of grace reflects a relationship about marriage and about Christ and the church that marriage is designed to depict. Husbands loving their wives, wives respecting their husbands, in light of the union they have with one another, like our union we have in Christ. And then lastly, the spiritual battle and armor of the Christian. There's no passage like this anywhere else in the epistles. With Paul using the illustration of the Roman soldier, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, again, the belt of truth, the feet shod, the shield, the sword, and so forth. Classic passages here. And so that's basically an overview of Ephesians. More could be said, but I thought I would limit it somewhat. So that you, because I thought you were fairly familiar with this book, and I don't want to overwhelm you with details. Okay? So, questions. Questions you might have. Tired. Yeah, I understand. Good. Very good. Well, if that's the case, why don't we take a, let's see, let's take a 10,